Greetings, everyone. This is Pastor Tom once again, and what a joy, what a total joy it is to be able to meet with you like this in light of the fact that we cannot meet like we normally do. I want to tell you, friend, I miss our fellowship. I miss coming together and being with you, but I am so thankful from the depth of my heart that we have this avenue and have this privilege of still sharing and connecting. I thank you for that. And let me say thank all of you for your prayers for Nan Ann and all of our family. They have been needed and they are definitely appreciated. Can I tell you something? If you have never been in a situation to where that you need prayer and you find other people praying for you, you may not understand what I'm talking about. But I'm going to tell you, friend, that when you need prayer and people are praying for you, you know it. Well, we've started a study last week on the book of 1 John. What a great book that it is. I trust that you enjoyed the introduction, and from what feedback I got from several people, which I appreciate more than I can say to you, it was a good beginning. This book is a phenomenal book. I believe, all right, Judy Keller, quit smiling. I believe with all of my heart it's one of the greatest books in the entire Word of God. And as I told you in the introduction, it is very intimate. It is a family letter. It's written from the Father to the children, and we'll understand that more as we go through this little epistle. So today, I want you to think with me, and we're not going to get very far. What a surprise that is. We'll probably get down through verse 2. But I want you to think with me about this out of 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I want you to think with me about this. Just the facts. The facts. Just the facts. In John, 1 John 1 and 1, the Bible says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the Word of life. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and shew unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifest, and manifested unto us." And again, the facts, just the facts. You say, what do you mean, preacher? Well, do y'all remember back in the early days of TV, and even now in this day, there are some reruns of it. A television show, it was very popular, called Dragnet. Well, there was a guy there by the name of Joe Friday. I believe it was a radio program before it became televised. When he was interviewing someone from whom he was trying to get some pertinent information about a case that he was working, about a situation that had gone awry, it's a known statement, or it's a statement that's pretty well known. He would say something like this: "Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts." And that's all. That's all the great apostle John was concerned about in this epistle. He was concerned with the facts. Just the facts. Facts about who Jesus Christ of Nazareth truly was. Now look, instead of opening his epistle with some kind of salutation, which is normally done, if you remember the book of Galatians we just completed, Paul just dove right in without much of a salutation. So does John do that here. John decided that he would confront a major falsehood that was being propagated and becoming very popular in that day. Now look, Christianity was still in its first 100 years when John penned this letter, and yet one of its most important doctrines was being attacked, and John came to its defense with undeniable eyewitness testimony. If you paid any attention, and I know you did when I read verse 1, there was a repeating of a word, we. John was talking about the apostles, the other 11 that Jesus had chosen after a night of prayer. And I believe you'll find that, and I'm not turned there, but I'm going to memory in the book of Matthew chapter 10. So now look, in order to understand what John was opposing, it's important for us to dig just a little bit deeper and spend a little time considering this. In that day, there were individuals who thought they possessed some sort of super knowledge. They were known as Gnostics. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. They promoted what is known as Gnosticism, which was a philosophy of religion and especially concerning Jesus Christ, or else they thought. They held and stated that matter essentially was evil and only the spirit is good. Therefore, Gnosticism despised the body and held that the spirit within the body was like a seed in dirty soil. What they were having trouble with is the fact that Jesus had a human body. They just struggled with that. They couldn't believe that it was possible. They thought that it was dirty. They knew in some way that the flesh was falling. But can I tell you all something, sir, ma'am? Brother, sister, the flesh is more than what houses our bones and our soul. It's not just something that's tangible. It's something that's invisible but real. A basic tenet of their faith was that man rose from the mundane to the spiritual. Sounds a lot like humanism today about evolution of man, does it not? But that kind of thinking resulted in two false theories concerning this Jesus of Galilee. Now the first was known as Docetism, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M, Docetism, which regarded the human part of Jesus as a ghost. The second was known as Cerinthianism, C-E-R-I-N-T-H-I-A-N-I-S-M. And this heresy was taught by a man of the name of Cerinthus. He taught that Jesus, now listen to this, this is so important to understand this epistle. He taught that Jesus was a dual personality, meaning at times he was human and at times he was divine. Can you not see how wrong both of these ideas and these philosophies that were being propagated and promoted in that day was? Now look, the Docetic line of the Gnostics taught incarnation was impossible. They taught it was impossible for God to unite with anything evil, such as a body. They taught Jesus, now listen, only, quote, appeared, unquote, to have a body, but actually did not. In fact, they believed Christ's body was not human, but rather a phantasm, which means something not real, or a figment of one's imagination, or it was real, but it had to be a celestial substance, and therefore His suffering that He did for me and you as the sinner substitute was only apparent and not actual. Now to give a simple example of this, they believe that when Jesus walked on planet Earth, He left no footprints in the place that He was walking. How silly that was. Now, the Cerinthian line of the Gnostics taught something somewhat more subtle. They taught that Jesus was both divine and human, but here's the kicker, there's the big word, but the divine part of Him, now listen to this, came upon Him at His baptism by John in the Jordan and departed from Him just prior to His crucifixion at a place called Calvary. So, this son of thunder, you remember in the introduction I referred to John as such, this son of thunder provided or proved the nickname given him to be totally appropriate for him. Instead of introducing the letter with a salutation, he boldly set forth a powerful statement about the truth of this God-man who was truly both divine and human. Jesus was so divine and so human, it was impossible to tell where one began and the other ended. He was both God and man in the truest sense, in the truest terms. He manifests both divinity and humanity in one body. Now this truth can be seen throughout the Gospels. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or should I really say the Gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's given in undeniable ways. For instance, at the tomb of Lazarus. You all remember this, don't you? In John chapter 11, verse 35, we read the shortest verse in the Bible, the most beloved verse, by the way, of teenagers, any other kid that's asked by their Sunday school teacher to remember a verse of Scripture. The Scriptures say Jesus wept. But, listen now, in a few moments after that, Jesus, this same Jesus who wept, gave a command that, I'm about to get happy, that brought a man 4 days dead out of the tomb, still bound with grave clothes. Or what about the record that Matthew's gives us in chapter 8, verses 23 through 27, about the day that we find him in a boat with his head resting on a pillow, sleeping, only to see him awakened out of the sleep by the frightened apostles in order to still a storm that was attempting to sink the vessel that he lay sleeping in. And by the way, I don't think you'll find the word pillow in Matthew's account of it. You'll have to find it in one of the other gospels, one of the other synonymous gospels. But since the beginning of the gospel, there have been men who have denied the incarnation of Jesus Christ either intensely or through ignorance. But either way, I want you to know something. They end up being totally wrong in their opinion about him. In this epistle, folks, we find no place for that kind of thinking in the mind of John. So he decided he would try to put these kind of thinkers out of business. And John, listen, had no place at all for teachers of such nonsense, and neither should we. Look, can I tell you something? Heresy of any sort must be confronted clearly and firmly, and the only way we can do it is by the Word of God. The Word of God. Now look, John knew if someone was wrong about Jesus, then he'd be wrong about everything else. It's just that simple. We must be right. We must be right about the only begotten, virgin-born Son of God. There are no options, because to be wrong about Him means we're simply to be wrong. In light of this fact, John makes certain things clear about who Jesus was. Now look, the great apostle made no mistake in identifying him in the following verses. And you can read them. You can read them if you're in a place that you can. 1 John 1:3 states this, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us." And I love this. "And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And then John continues. He proclaims and declares that apology in the next chapter, in chapter 2, in verses 22 and 23, actually. "Who is a liar?" John asks. "But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ," which means the Anointed One, "the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach." He is Antichrist. Now look, I'll get into this when we get there. John didn't say he was the Antichrist. He just said he's Antichrist, meaning he's against Christ, that denieth the Father and the Son. He continues in verse 23 when he says, "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also." Look, friend, you can't have one without the other. They're inseparable. They are one, though they are three. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. This would be a good time to do some teaching on the Trinity, but I really don't have time, and I really haven't felt led to the Spirit of God to do that. But look, one more in the book of 1 John again, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. He says this, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God." Now watch this. Listen how clear this is. "Every spirit..." Now he done told us in verse 1, "Try the spirits to see whether they be of God." Because there are many spirits in this world, friend. Many spirits. So he said, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." In the day of John, the Antichrist, the spirit of that, the power of that, was already in place and already moving. So we need to beware, especially in this day. Hey, look, can I stop here and just say something? I'm glad, like the song says, I know who Jesus is. I'm glad I understand who He is from the Word of God, not from the opinion of man, but from this blessed old book that says something with certainty, that's eternal, that's never changing. And look, like Horace Sitton used to say to me, he said, "Son, what this book says to me, it says to you, and what it says to me and you, It says to everybody else, and let's face the truth. If we want to know the truth, we can find it by the grace of God. So anyone who would be truthful, I believe, would testify that John began his letter with a great declaration. In verses 1 and 2 it reads, that which was from the beginning. Let me read it again. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word of life. And by the way, that's what the apostles were to be. They were to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. Now, there are references in the Word of God to three different beginnings. And I'm going to mention them really quickly in passing. For instance, you remember back in the book of Genesis 1 and 1, the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We find there that the Bible speaks of the beginning of the creation as we know it now. Then in the Gospel of John, in that Gospel that bears the name of this same individual, the Beloved, who is the author of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of the Revelation, We find John saying in that first verse of his gospel, or the gospel according to John, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Can I tell you all that is so amazing? Because John there speaks of a beginning when there was actually no beginning. Now you explain that to me. You text me, you call me, you email me, you tell me how to explain that John made a reference to a beginning when there was actually no beginning. But here in John, 1 John chapter 1 verse 1 and then on down in 2, the aged apostle refers to a beginning which was the beginning. Now listen to this. This is so important. John references a beginning of the incarnation of Christ when God fleshed out His Word. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to live out His Word. He wants us to get in the Word of God, so that the Word of God gets in us, and then when we walk in this world, when we talk and when we serve in this world, the people around us, just like what is it the book of Philippians says, they'll see our good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. Remember what they said in the book of Acts chapter 5 about Peter and John and the others? Hey, they knew these men were ignorant and unlearned, but they knew, they recognized that they had been spending some time with Jesus. God Almighty sent His Son into the world to flesh out His Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So listen now what I'm going to say. Pay close attention to this. It is important to understand that this last beginning that I just made reference to in 1 John chapter 1, it doesn't imply a start, but it implies a state. You see, Jesus already was. I mean to tell you, it's a statement actually of the fact that Jesus was eternal, pre-existent, prior to becoming clothed with flesh or manifested in the flesh. And all according to John 1:1 again and John 1:14, the Word that was with God was God and was made flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among man for a short period of time for a specific purpose. So, follow me in one more reference, if you would, and I'll move on, which would probably actually be shameful if I left it out of this lesson tonight. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we find Paul making an absolutely amazing statement. It reads like this, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And here it is. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seed of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And may I say something real spiritual about that? Wow. So listen. It's my opinion that that the aged and seasoned Apostle John presented a powerful, convincing, and actually an irrefutable argument about the fact that Jesus Christ was both fully divine and fully human. He was truly the God-man. And like I said in the introduction, He was very God of very God, very man of very man. So, the facts are, according to John 16:26, one of the works of the Holy Spirit, friend, was to bring back the remembrance of all things that Jesus had taught those He had chosen, those chosen ones, to carry out a great mission by proclaiming a great message. The opening two verses of 1 John, the sage elder says in essence, and I'm just imagining things now, although, and I'm quoting John, I've got it in quotes, although John's saying, although I know I have the aid of the Holy Spirit in this case, I don't really need His help. Although it's been nearly 60 years since being in His presence, as I and the other apostles followed Him in the land of Israel and heard Him and saw Him and touched Him, it is as though I still to this very day hear His voice, see Him with my eyes, feel Him with my hands. And I know John had the aid of the Holy Spirit at his disposal, but in reality, I believe his experience was still so fresh in his mind and heart that it was doubtful that he could so soon forget it. Seems to me that there are times and experiences in our life we can never forget, and some way or another, I feel this is just one of those for John the Beloved. So, bringing this to an end, I believe in simple way, in simple terms, John was saying in every way possible that Jesus the Christ of Nazareth was truly God manifest in the flesh, like a man. He in the flesh. He sounded like a man when He spoke. He looked like a man in all that He did. He felt like a man when He was touched. Can't you just imagine the memories John was having about the Beloved when he was considering this in his mind and in his heart as he wrote these words? Do you think he was thinking about the great discourses that he spoke in the book of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, or the one found in Matthew chapter 13? Or how about that great one that John records, the upper room discourse in John 13 through 17? Maybe he was simply thinking about parts of those things, parts of what Jesus said, like maybe the model prayer of that great Lord's Prayer, the actual Lord's Prayer that Jesus prayed and John recorded in the gospel that bears his name. Well, was he recalling the day Jesus fell asleep in one of the old boats of Galilee? Maybe it was the day he watched Jesus weep at Bethany with Mary and Lazarus, or Mary and Martha about Lazarus and the townspeople. What about the possibility he was remembering that special time in the upper room, just hours before the crucifixion, when he leaned on Jesus' breast and asked a question? Well, whatever the memory or the events, John was as certain as anyone could be in his heart and in his mind that Jesus Christ was no phantom, no ghost, but He was a real man in every sense of the word. In essence, John was saying that although it's been so long, I can still hear Him, I can still see Him, I can still feel Him. It's obvious Jesus made a lasting impression on this aged man of God. And John wanted his letter to make an impression on you and I. Now, one more thing. Please, please, please note the word manifested in John, or in 1 John 1 and 2. It means that John was declaring. He was setting forth, he was making known something about Jesus Christ. John was saying that Jesus Christ was eternal, that He had been with the Father, and now He had been made known unto all men. And Paul says something very similar to that in 2 Timothy 1 and 10. But is not made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, meaning the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection that He lived and that He experienced. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm going to willingly proclaim and profess. I'm convinced by John that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God, manifest in the flesh. And personally, I don't need anything additional that would need to convince me, but John has more to share, and by the grace of God, we'll consider some of those things in our next lesson. Let's continue to pray for this situation that has gripped the world, that's changed our nation, and that has put us into the position that we're fellowshipping as we are. But I want you to know, folks, I love you. If you need me, call me. If I can help you, just let me know. And, well, we'll be seeing each other soon, the Lord willing. Father, we thank You for the Word of God and for this privilege of meeting together long distance such as it is. around your word. Thank you for your Son who came to live among us, die not only for us, but as us, so that we might become like Him. Until the day we can look on you face to face, we plan by the grace of God to look to you by faith. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, our Savior, I pray. Amen.